Take your copy of God's Word this morning as we continue through what is functionally a mini-series through Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read Romans chapter 12 beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 8 to maintain the context of the text that's before us. This morning we will consider only one verse, that is verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 beginning with verse 1. Reading down through verse 8. This is God's word. Let's again give attention to it this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for the Spirit's help as we consider this portion of his word together even this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we bow now humbly before you and before this your word given to us that we might have a light to our path, we would pray that through the ordinary and primary means of grace, that is the proclamation of your word, that your Spirit would demonstrate your great power in the lives of your people, that you would grant to us your Spirit that we might have our minds opened, that we might have our hearts prepared and readied, that we might receive these things, and that we might then take them not merely as hearers of your word, but doers of them as well. Give to us the grace that we so desperately need. More grace, O Father, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Many years ago, prior to going off to seminary, I had a pleasure in some sense, but I was a manager of a large retail corporation, which meant oftentimes I was charged with the responsibility of hiring and sometimes, sadly, firing people in that particular job. And one of the things that I would often do with people who would come to me looking for a job is I would ask them, tell me something about yourself that you find is good, nice, kind, is an asset that you can bring to the company. And it was always very easily and quickly, frankly, answered by almost every single person that sat before me. But then I would ask him this question. Tell me something that you would like to improve in your life. Something that you know you're weak in and something that you know you need to work on. It was interesting that in each case, almost every single time, the silence in the room was rather deafening. What I was asking this person to do was exactly what the Apostle Paul here instructs the church at Rome to do. To think of themselves with sober judgment, to think of themselves rightly, especially it pertains to their labor and their work within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is easy, isn't it, my friends, to think of ourselves as more important than we actually are. It's easy for us to look at our lives and to ascribe to ourselves things that are positive and useful and maybe even helpful. And then when we have to think in a sober manner about other elements of our own Christian experience, it becomes even much more difficult. It's one of the hardest things in life, in fact, to do, and that is to make an honest and accurate assessment of our own selves. And the reason I suspect that this is the case is because you and I tend to think too highly of ourselves. We do that because of indwelling sin that still reigns within us. And the fact is, it's just simply a true statement to think that we do oftentimes think much too much of our own selves, our own contributions, our own abilities, even our own talents. It's pride that shows itself in these things. And if it's left unchecked, will it seriously impair your ability to use the gifts that the Apostle Paul goes on later after verse 3 to set before the church, to use those gifts in the way that God has given them, and that they then being used benefit the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you just very simply, when is the last time you have made sober assessment of your own Christian life? That is to say, when is the last time you have made sober assessment of the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has granted to you, and every one of you in this room have one? When is the last time you have honestly assessed those things? Now, we live in a day and age where some people don't think much about these things, and definitely not about themselves in a sober way. Instead, the prevailing attitude oftentimes in the world, but particularly in the church, is that I'm okay, you're okay, let's move on. Paul would say, no, before we can actually begin to address these gifts that Christ gives to the church, we must first begin with a sober and right assessment of ourselves as we stand before God, and especially as we interact with brothers and sisters within the confines of the local church has given to us. He exhorts his readers to make a careful assessment of themselves in order to be useful within the body of Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, this chapter can very easily be divided in the following way. Our life before God, we saw that last week in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And now here, beginning in this new section, verses 3 through 8, we are looking at our life, your life, within the confines of the local church. This church, here at Westminster. This is what we're looking at currently. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll begin to look at how then we live our life in the world in verses 9 through 21. All of it is arranged in such a practical way, such a practical, established in such a practical way as to reflect upon the mercies and grace of God that has been given to all that he has called to himself. And so this morning, with God's help, I want to show you the apostolic appeal to think with sober judgment about your life, which will make you a useful member in the body of Christ. I want to show you the apostolic appeal to think with sober judgment about your life. And when doing so correctly, rightly, will make you a useful member here in this church, with your brothers and sisters that you labor alongside each and every day. There are 2 points as we just unpack the words of verse 3 as given to us by Paul. First, we'll consider the force of the exhortation. The force. What is the driving element behind Paul's concern to set this before the church at Rome, but here at the church at Westminster in Vincennes this morning? And then we'll consider the focus of the exhortation. So the force of the exhortation and then the focus of the exhortation. We note right away in verse 3 that the source of this exhortation is, as we already have discovered, seen. In fact, we have noted right from the onset of the letter being written to Rome. This is penned by Paul. But not just a man, Paul, an apostle, the apostle Paul himself. He is giving and speaking in his apostolic authority into the life of the church. That is to say that he is not offering to us suggestions as to how we might live if we want to. He is not in the confines of this verse saying to the church, if you want to, think with sober judgment about your life, but if not, don't worry about it, it's all good. No, he is speaking with an authoritative frame as an apostle of the church, and a man appointed by Christ to speak to his church, and church is, as the case may be, as to how they are to live. Now, who is this apostle? I suspect if I were to ask many of you in this room, you could give me any number of items about this man, the apostle Paul. What we first need to note is that he was a Christian. He was indeed a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that Paul there in verse 3 again refers to the grace given unto him. The grace that was given unto him, as we noted from last week, and I'm not going to spend much time reviewing that, but we noted that how Paul, when he was making that journey on that Damascus road, met and came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the grace given to him brought him safely into his kingdom. In verse 1 of the same chapter, he appeals to the saints due to the mercy of God that they've received. And now he highlights the very mercy and grace that he also too received as a sinner. That unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of great blessing upon him. He was indeed a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was like you. Though a sinner, he too needed the grace of God like every sinner on this planet. He was indeed a Christian. But he was also an apostle. He was, as the word conveys in its literal rendering, he was a sent out one with a mission, a charge, a responsibility to serve the church, feed the church, preach to the church, labor to the church and for the church. He was an apostle sent out deliberately and specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ's own directives and command. But what's important to note is the order. He was not an apostle who happened to be a Christian. He was a Christian who happened to be an apostle of Christ. Marrying these two clear things up about this great apostle, the apostle Paul, brings to it an awareness, a focus that we should pay attention to. He labors not merely as one in authority over us, but he also labors as one who serves alongside of us in the work of the church. Let me illustrate, if I might, just very easily and simply. I happen to be a pastor and minister of the gospel, but I am first a Christian. I was a Christian long before I ever was ordained in the ministry. And I will remain a Christian until I die, whether I'm serving actively in the ministry. Paul was first a fellow laborer in the kingdom of God with you as one who followed Christ. But because of his office, because of the one office that he was granted, he was given authority in the church. And so when he speaks here in Romans 12, verse 3, and he makes reference to these things, the grace given to him, I now say to everyone among you, he is not offering to you this morning something that you can just dismiss as something that doesn't apply to you. He sits alongside you, but he also sits as an apostle, as one with authority over you, as an apostle of the Savior. This brings with it the force that is so needful for us to pay attention to. This is not something we can just ignore, but we must give great attention to. Now, who is he writing to? The subjects of this exhortation, the subjects of this authoritative exhortation as given to us in this chapter. We've already noted in verse 1 of this chapter, he is talking to brothers and sisters in the church. He is talking to fellow believers, at least outwardly. He is talking to people who have made a public profession of faith. He is talking to people who sit in pews week after week, day after day, week after week, year after year, and hear the word of God and read the Word of God. He is talking to the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The antecedent to the Word there in verse 3, everyone among you, is located in verse 1. Christians, people who have said, I am with Jesus Christ. The visible church, as we see it and behold it and witness it each and every time we even enter this room. Those we see and those we know personally. Those who have said, I'm with Christ. They made this profession. They're called. Those who are called now to live lives as holy sacrifices before God. This is who he's talking to. The target of his exhortation is not the world. They will not make sober judgment of themselves. And rarely do they give a second thought about making sober judgment of themselves, especially as it pertains to the life of the church, for they have no interest in that. No, indeed, he's talking to the church. He's talking to those who have made a profession to serve the church, to labor in the church, to submit to the authority of the church. He is talking to the visible church, those who, by virtue of their fruit and lives, evidence that they are truly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Luther himself who said, it's not the profession of faith that saves, but the possession of faith that saves. And Paul certainly isn't saying when he says to everyone among you that everyone in the church, everyone he is writing to and speaking to, is truly united to Christ. But he is speaking to the church, visible. You and me, as we sit and hear God's word each week. Now, the concern he has, of course, for the church at Rome, and he has for the concern for the many of the churches to which he labored, and the concern that is always part and parcel of the church of Christ, is life within the body of Christ. I've often said that if you put enough sinners in the same room, you're bound to have trouble, and that is a true statement. I can attest to that very clearly as one who is also a sinner. Life in the body of Christ is Paul's concern. And in verses 3 through 8, he begins to unpack this life and how it should look and how it should be lived by the visible church, by the ones who say, I love Jesus. Put a different way, if these marks that we'll unpack in weeks to come are not present within the life of the visible church, there's really only two ways to analyze that. Either A, the visible church is sick and needs labor and work, or the visible church isn't the church at all. That there's a serious problem within the pew and within the life of that church. Paul is concerned about these matters. And so he brings this force of exhortation down upon those who say, I love Jesus. It's important then, therefore, for us to heed him and listen. If we are to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ prosper and grow, if we're to see it flourish and bear fruit in keeping with our profession of faith as followers of Christ, then we must heed these words. To not heed them is to functionally tell Paul, but more to the point, functionally tell his boss, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, that we really don't have any need for his advice or his concerns or his exhortation. We have better ways of doing things. And I suspect that's part and parcel of some of the problems we see in some churches in our world. That we don't heed the things that are said to us. Not because Paul wants to make us feel bad about ourselves. The fact of the matter is, he says these things to us because he loves the church. And as a faithful minister of the church, he exhorts the church to think with sober judgment about our own individual lives, especially as it relates to how we serve in the church that Christ gave his life for. The body itself is to function correctly here at this church. If it's to function the way it ought to function, each member of the body, that's you, every one of you, whether young or old. If you profess faith in Christ, you must assess yourself carefully as it relates to how you might serve and labor within the confines of this particular local body. You must think rightly about your standing before God and before others. That's why Paul, at the head of this section on our lives within the confines of the local church, he gives this forceful, authoritative exhortation because everything hinges upon it. without giving any attention or regard to ourselves in the light of the church will not flourish, and it will not grow, and it will not be healthy at all. And so it's vitally important that we heed the force of this exhortation that Paul gives, pleading with the people to think with sober judgment about themselves. And so what is the focus then of the exhortation? What does Paul say here to the church at Rome, but more to the point, the church at Westminster this morning? What does he zero in on when it comes to this exhortation he offers you today? Well, it's important first to see that the word think, as Paul uses it there, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The word think there, or its cognate, that means a derivative of the word in the original language, is used four times in the verse. Which means that as you read a verse of this nature and you see the writer repeating himself as Paul does three times in English, think, it should get your attention. He's dealing with the way we think about ourselves, the way we think, the way we incorporate various issues within our own thinking structure. Four times the cognate is used, three times translated in the English, the word there is think. It's important then, therefore, to note that Paul's addressing the mind of the people of God. He's addressing our minds. He's addressing the way we look at ourselves and how that is to be framed under the rubric of God's Word. Much to the in the same way he did even in the opening verses of the chapter, that our minds would be transformed. I think I mentioned this quote last week, but it bears repeating. It was R.C. Sproul who said that the mind is indeed the feeding trough of the soul. Which is to say, put a different way, that whatever you give your mind its attention, whatever you allow your mind to focus upon is what you will end up being and living and acting and thinking and doing. The mind is of importance to Paul in this focused exhortation. The first instance of the term shows up in a compound form. When he first mentions there to think of himself more highly, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. It's a compound term. Put a different way, he's saying that we should be careful to avoid hyperthinking, that we're so important than we actually really are. Thinking too highly about oneself, one's gifts, one's talents, one's ability. It was James Boyce, the late James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who says the following, quote, this hyperthinking of oneself being too important, overly important, is the greatest of dangers because it is the one that comes to us most naturally. We tend to think far too much of ourselves. The reason, he goes on, the reason it does is that it is linked to pride, the first and most deadly of the seven deadly sins. Almost everyone thinks more highly of himself than he ought, and we also want other people to have similarly exalted opinions of us as well. We tend to do this. We are fallen creatures, and we might as well just go ahead and admit it. We tend to think too much of ourselves. Paul says, don't do that. It's too much. It's a hyper way of thinking. It's too much bears the fruit and marks of pride. And when that occurs in the life of the church, it is deadly to the health of the church. There are different ways in which this wrong thinking manifests itself even in the life of the Christian. I've divided these into two areas. Well, one is areas. One is attitudes. In what ways and what areas of our lives do we tend to think too much of ourselves? Well, first, our status in life. Whether we're rich or wealthy, or perhaps born into an influential family. We think that gives us some kind of credibility, that gives us some kind of right to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And when that kind of thinking impacts the life of the church, it is but destructive. That causes pride and an attitude of superiority over others that doesn't fashion and form humility and service, which is so desperately needed within the church today. It could be in education. Knowledge, if not checked and properly evaluated, can boost the pride of a man. Knowledge puffs up, one man wrote. And it does, if not properly evaluated and checked and held in proper tension. Our position in life. And oftentimes, and much to the point of the context, this occurs within the life of the church. Well, I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, or I'm the pastor, and that gives me the right to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. The same problem showed itself at the church at Corinth, when the church was fragmented, following, as it were, three different camps of people. A thinking that was wrongly assessed merely because they had certain gifts or followed certain people within the life of the church. But it also affects the area of attitude, a false humility. We read the words on the page and we realize this is a gross sin to overthink and not think with sober judgment about our own gifts and strengths or. And we recognize that. We're cultured enough people to think that. So instead of dealing with it at the roots, we offer this, what is classified, at least by me, as false humility. That we try to convince ourselves that we're actually humble when we're not. Again, James Boyce, he says, the second error in our evaluation of ourselves is to think too lowly of ourselves and so exude a false kind of humility. Sometimes this is really pride, because when we tell people bad things about ourselves, what we really want them to say is, no, I don't think that's about that about you. You're not like that. What are we doing? We're fishing for compliments. It's a different form of pride showing itself in a different way. Now, it's important to realize that there are some people in the church that do have esteem problems. What do I mean by that? When I was growing up, that was all the buzz, you know, self-esteem issues. Well, whatever you think about that, there are people in the church that do struggle with their identity as Christians. They forget who they are in Christ. And they over-evaluate to the point of morbid introspection, to the point where they feel like they're not worthy of anything and God could not possibly have saved them. And they leave despairing and despondent, because they forget who they are in Christ. That's not Paul's goal here, to cause the church to feel despairing. His goal is for us to think with sober judgment, right judgment, about how we live and act within the life of the church. There are some people in the church who wrongly assess themselves in a different way. They say things like this, not out loud, I hope. I'm God's gift to the church. I have known people like that. Without me, they say, or think, worse, and much to the point of the text, without me, they think, this church would never make it without my money, or my gifts, or my time, or my talents, or whatever. I got news for you. The church is not going to close if someone leaves. The kingdom of God is not going to shut down if I quit being a pastor. Put a different way, the church doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ. And that is where we lay our anchor. That is to whom we hold on to. If our thinking is such that this church needs me absolutely and without me they're never going to make it, then I would suggest Paul's talking to you. You're not making a sober, right assessment of your operating labor within the confines of the church. The second instance of the term that's translated think or thinking shows up as Paul appeals to the Roman Christians to think with sober judgment. To think with a sober judgment. That is, with a right and accurate assessment. A right and accurate assessment. This right thinking is the goal that Paul has here. To think with sober judgment, a serious reflection upon oneself and how they live within the confines of the church. Why does Paul want us to think with sober judgment? He qualifies that thinking with that term sober. Careful, honest assessment. And he appeals to us to do that. He appeals to you to do that because you and I both have hearts beating in our chests, figuratively speaking, that are deceitful. And they're wicked. And I think sometimes we forget that. And because of that simple truth, we will allow ourselves to think things that are not true about our own abilities and gifts and talents within the life of the church. We tend to give too much credit to ourselves for our gifts that Christ has given. It's a serious and sober issue for every Christian. How then might we then think with sober judgment? How might we practically do that and come to a right assessment of ourselves within the body of the church? Well, first, by allowing the Spirit of God to search your heart and your mind. Now, I warn you, if that is truly your desire, He will. He may do it whether it's your desire or not. But if that's truly your desire, as we read in Psalm 139, He will. He will expose in your heart the pride or the arrogance or the self-promotion, the hyper-realized self-assessment that isn't true of yourself. He alone is able to do that in ways no man can. In practical suggestion, I would offer to you that this is the first place to start by asking the Spirit of God to honestly search and see if these things are true. What is it about my life, my heart, that I have allowed to go sideways? And I have convinced myself, I've deceived myself into thinking. Second, by allowing even a close friend or spouse to give an honest assessment of your life and walk with the Savior. I suggest that's very threatening and awfully difficult. Third, by receiving counsel and correction from elders in the church and being ready to receive it. If you're seriously interested in hearing the force of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, and you're seriously interested in seeing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ grow and perfected and beautiful and all that it is, then these three things must be happening in the life of every member that sits in the pew every week. We must let the Spirit of God search our hearts to root out of our hearts the deception and the pride. We must allow others even to give us loving and gentle correction and assessments of ourselves. We must heed the means that Christ has given to the church that we might assess ourselves correctly. As elders, who to themselves must also assess themselves as Christ's under-shepherds. I suspect the Apostle Paul was regularly doing this. He was a man like you and me. But I suspect that he was one who practiced what he preached. Second, not only thinking with sober judgment, we must, Paul says, think according to the measure of faith received. That is, that we, in the context here, must think of ourselves according to the gifts that you have received. That is to say that if the Lord Jesus Christ has given you the gifts of teaching in the church, you assess that gift correctly, not with boastful pride and arrogance, lording it over other people. You recognize that to really, truly use that gift to the glory of His church, you use it in an attitude of service, never seeking the glory of men in the process. That's thinking rightly about that one gift. But there are many others, and we'll deal with those in turn in the following weeks. thinking correctly as it pertains to the gift that Christ gave. Every one of you in this room have been given a gift by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, for the express purpose of serving this body of believers. Put a different way, if you're not using that gift, maybe you don't even know what it is, but if you are not using that gift in a right way with sober assessment and judgment, you're hurting this body. Christ does not waste his gifts on men. He gives them to the church that it might serve the church and help persevere his people to the very end. The goal of this exhortation and the pointedness of it is that we might all think rightly about ourselves before God. That the gifts that we have received might be used for the glory of God all the time, whether we ever receive any praise or comments of men. There was a man who, of all men, and the only man who could rightly brag of his accomplishments, but he didn't. The only one on earth that's ever been on this earth, ever walked the face of this earth, could rightly brag, if I can use that word, about his own accomplishments and attitude and service to others. And he chose not to for the sake of the church. Of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. His goal, as he rightly assessed himself, was to give glory to his Father in heaven. How much more than you and me, as fallen creatures, as sinners all, prone to pride, prone to this destructive nature that we all tend to have within the life of the church. If we fail to think rightly about ourselves within this body, we will hurt her. And I suspect none of you want to do that. But more to the point, we'll bring shame and reproach upon Christ, who gave this church, this local church, to you as a gift, and the members within it, that you might serve one another rightly, soberly assessing yourself before God. Self-assessment is hard work, and sometimes it isn't pleasant. But as a professing Christian, pursuing the goal of living lives holy before God, which is your reasonable service, this is foundational. If the gifts that God has given to each of you are to be used in a way that will edify this body, failure to do that hurts the church. And the body of Christ and the people within her assess themselves correctly, the body flourishes. It grows. And I don't necessarily mean numerically. It may be that. But it grows in its walk with Christ. And so remember, just three things as we consider this rather pointed exhortation of the apostle. You are prone to pride and wrongly assessing yourself in the life of this church. Every one of you, me too. Use the means of grace to come to terms with the correct assessment as you serve this church. We are all growing in grace in this place. No one's arrived yet. Your elders haven't arrived yet. Your deacon hasn't arrived yet. The men that come and stand in this pulpit, they haven't arrived either. No one has arrived yet. We are all works in process. We must assess that carefully. Second, remember that you belong to Christ in his body. He's put you here, not by accident, but by his own divine sovereign pleasure and providence. Once you have a right understanding of yourself, as you seek to serve this body of believers, you will be useful to the body here in this place. That's Paul's biggest concern as we go forward in the chapter. And then third, understand that you belong to God. You're his. You're his child. And as we give to our children great gifts and favors, he too has been pleased to do the same for you, for the good of the church, the good of one another. You're the apple of his eye. He loves his people. He wants us to think rightly as he dispenses those glorious gifts into the church, that we might all then grow up to full manhood and maturity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gifts that you have indeed given to men. And we would ask that you would help us to think carefully about these things, that we would assess ourselves in light of your word and assess our labors within the confines of the local church. And we might never do it with pride or arrogance, and we might always do it to your glory's sake. Give us grace to do honest business with our own hearts. Be kind to us, we ask, for the sake of your Son and his kingdom. Amen.